So, church, I am excited of the series that we are in right now, A Holy People. And it's a term that I feel in some instances maybe feels out of place in the church today, and that's a huge irony. And why does being holy not feel right in the church? And maybe it's because we think it's outdated, maybe we've had a bad experience, that we've been around people who are holier than thou. And there's a whole lot of different reasons for it, but through this series, my goal is for you to develop a healthy understanding on how to become a holy people and work towards that for the rest of your days. And so this morning, to help us understand that, we're going to be talking about repentance. And repentance is a major part of being a holy people. And I'm going to start with a disclaimer. This sermon and next week's sermon, which will be on sanctification, can be a very difficult sermon to hear because how we've been taught this, how we've seen it lived out, can either be very beautiful or very painful. And because of that, I say that respectfully, that maybe I'm going to say things that you haven't heard before or not used to. Just bear with me because I'm going to point to God in all of it and where he teaches it. But with that, I want to start us in Scripture, and I want to start with the words of Jesus. In Mark 1, as Mark's gospel is just beginning, it records this. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Isn't that interesting that the gospel of Mark begins with repent and believe? But I want to draw something else out there because we have a tendency to gloss over a word there. And we always go to what we're supposed to believe. What is the first thing that Mark records that Jesus says? Repent. That we repent. Repentance is the first step towards salvation. It's the first thing that we do as we are looking to be saved. So I want to begin with just a very simple definition of repentance. One of the dictionaries I looked up, it said repentance is a change of mind. Also, can refer to regret or remorse accompanying a realization that wrong has been done or to any shift or reversal of thought. And I think this is often the context in which we think of repentance. We think of that conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads us to confess our sins to Jesus Christ, we ask for forgiveness, and then we receive salvation. Most Christians think that repentance and faith are only necessary at the beginning of our Christian journey, as if we only have to believe in Jesus that one time and only repent that one time. But this would be an incomplete definition of repentance because it does not deal with the issue of the human heart. It only deals with the issue of the human mind. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew, near the very end, in chapter 27, Judas has betrayed Jesus, and we have this interaction that takes place after that betrayal. Beginning of verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse," meaning Judas felt remorse, "and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." I'm reading that passage because you need to see something that's really important in that passage. Judas felt remorse. It says it right there. In verse 3, he felt remorse, but he didn't repent. Did you catch that? He didn't repent. The closest he did was express his remorse, and who did he express it to? The chief priest, not to God. So there's no repentance that takes place there. My point in this passage is for you to see that repentance is more than a recognition of wrongdoing. It's more than a feeling of remorse, like, oh, I did something wrong. And who you repent to is so very, very important in our Christian walk. But we have some other issues that we have to talk about before we can get into this very deeply. And another issue we have today with repentance is that we don't understand our own salvation completely. So several weeks ago, I gave a sermon on justification, and I stated that once we were saved, God declares us justified. But I said something else that was really important in there. I said that declaration was not dependent upon our moral character at that time. What that means is when we're saved, God says, you are holy, you are righteous in my sight. You see, here's the paradox in that. We probably aren't. Right? Just because we come to the altar and we pray and we ask for forgiveness doesn't mean that in that moment that our heart is changed, that we won't continue to sin. Now, I want to be clear, there is a forgiveness of sins in that, absolutely. And there is a declaration, you are my child, you are justified. But we're not actually living it out yet. That's how we become a holy people. So it's like an already not yet statement. God is saying, you are holy, but you haven't arrived there yet. You have to do the work. And so the problem this creates with people, I'm sorry, with some people, is when they hear that word justified, there's a wrong understanding, and they say, well, I'm good, right? God declared me justified, so I don't need to repent. I'm good. That's a very incorrect understanding of what all of this means when it's tied together. And so what happens is we have many Christians today who don't recognize that both repentance and faith are essential after we have been saved and in every subsequent stage of our Christian journey. So every Christian should say, well, yeah, I need to have faith. That's great. Did you recognize, though, that you also need repentance? Because this repentance and faith are just as necessary for our growth in grace as the initial faith and repentance that led us to our salvation. And so what happens so often is that initial burst of hope and that feeling of love from the Father when we're saved, when we come to the altar, I mean, everything's wonderful. It's like a weight has been lifted off of our shoulders. Woo, we're alive. And then we walk out of the sanctuary and out of the church and life happens. And our old way of living is all around us. And we have a reality. We have to face that. And sometimes in that, what happens is that our love, all that passion that we experience at the altar slowly dissipates if we are not engaged in reading the Bible, if we don't have a healthy prayer life, and if we don't have fellowship with other Christians. So when we are not engaged in seeking intimacy with God, our old life begins to allure us back. It's a reality. And so in that, the Apostle Paul has a term for it. He calls it the deeds of the flesh. We fall back into the trap of our old way of life, because we have never spent time investing in our new life. We need to recognize the truth that if we never do the hard work of developing a relationship with God, then why would we be surprised to come to the realization that those old sins are still embedded in the heart? Right? Sometimes we come to the altar and we're saved and we're just full of all sorts of emotion, but we do nothing to change the most dangerous weapon in our arsenal, the human heart. We just expect things to happen like, well, I went to church, I sat in the pew, I heard the sermon, I prayed. Oh, but it's so much more than that. You see, if we don't change this, right? Jesus is a heart condition. If we don't change this, here's what's going to happen. The sins, all of that garbage that is buried deep within us, slowly begins to leach out of us in our words and our actions. Right? We can't hide who we are. And Paul writes of these sins when he's writing to the church in Galatia. He writes this, chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I'm going to pause there. Who is Paul writing to? The church. He's telling the church, look, you have to fix that thing, that human heart. You have to walk by the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life. Let it transform you. Because if you don't, you're going to do all sorts of bad things, the things that you actually don't even want to do. Isn't that an irony, the great irony? Any Christians in here? Don't raise your hand. Any Christians in here who have done things they don't want to do? And then afterwards, you're like, oh, why did I do that? Right? Paul's writing about it. You think this is a new state? Something new to the church? No. That's humanity. That's our human nature. So Paul's saying we've got to walk by the Spirit. And then he lists all these wonderful sins. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." When I look at that list, I just want to point out a few things, because sometimes we hear this in church, right? If you've been around the church, there's certain passages that you kind of hear over and over again, and you have a tendency to gloss over. But let's put this in a 2024 perspective. When Paul leads off with the immorality, the impurity, the sensuality, we have to recognize that today, that is all around us. It's everywhere. Right? If you've ever taken 8094, there's all sorts of billboards there telling you about how to just dive headfirst into that sort of thing. Social media is by the death trap, right? You can't go anywhere on social media without seeing those things leading you away from God. So we have to really be careful to think, well, that's an outdated list, right? Nobody talks about immorality, impurity, or sensuality. Well, we should. Or the church. Right? Shouldn't we have these conversations of what can lure us away, especially our young people? What can lure them away from God? And then he has this long list: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Paul's making a point. When you hear that, what you really should be hearing is, you don't know how to love like God. That's a great, simple definition to land on. And he's talking to the church, right? Do we ever have dissensions in the church? Can we have a moment of honesty? Is everyone in the church always going to agree with everyone else? No. That's human nature, right? We have all come into this building with different backgrounds, different experiences, different education, all sorts of different things that influence how we come to a rational decision. We're not always going to agree. But what Paul is saying, that doesn't give you the right to create turmoil in the church. You work through that. I have a saying, I can agree to disagree all day long. I don't have to agree with you, and you don't have to agree with me. As long as, see, there's always conditions, aren't there? As long as we respect and love one another. See, I can do that. You can have a totally different opinion than I come to. That's fine. But do we still love one another at the end of it? So Paul's saying, don't fall into that trap, church, of allowing these crazy things to divide us. Why do I mention that? Well, the past 2 weeks in the news have just been stellar. Right? And you go on social media where all intelligent thought dissipates. And you see, now listen, you see the church not responding well to the world. I have seen Christians say some really horrible things about events that have happened in the past few weeks. I thought Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor, not beat up your neighbor, not condemn your neighbor. At least that's my translation. You see, if we're going to be mature Christians, we have to recognize that when Paul is writing to the church, he's not just talking about inside the church, but he's saying, church, are you going to create factions and dissensions and create strife in the world? Are you adding to the problem? Are you helping? Being a holy people means you're not holier than thou. It means you're learning to be imitators of God and living that out well in the church and in the world. But when I read this list, maybe you aren't doing these things and you're saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I'm good. I don't create any of that. I'm not into drama. I don't do that. I don't need to repent. Oh, but you do. You do. I assure you, you do. You see, there are sins of omission. Simple definition of that is things which involves not doing what is right or failing to do as instructed. The Bible is our instruction manual for life. We are to do what it says we're to do. But if we don't do that, you recognize that's a sin? That's a sin of omission. I want to read something from John Wesley. For those of you who are not familiar with our theology, John Wesley was a famous preacher of the 1700s and traveled by horseback preaching to tens of thousands of people. Faithful servant of God. And he developed a theology that we follow. Our denomination is what they call Wesleyan. And so we follow much of his theology. And I want you to hear what he says about the sins of omission. These are his words. How many sins of omission are they chargeable with, meaning you, the church? We know the words of the apostle, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. But do they not know 1,000 instances wherein they might have done good to enemies, to strangers, to their brethren, either in regard to their bodies or their souls, and they did it not? How many omissions have they been guilty of in their duty toward God? How many opportunities of communicating, of hearing his word, of public and private prayer have they neglected? But besides these outward omissions, may they not find in themselves inward defects without number, defects of every kind. They have not the love, the fear, the confidence they ought to have toward God. They have not the love which is due to their neighbor, to every child of man, no, nor even that which is due to their brethren, to every child of God, whether those that are at a distance from them are those with whom they are immediately connected. They have no holy temper in the degree they ought. They are defective in everything. Wesley's not holding anything back, is he? He's saying, you can come to church, you can sit in the pew, and you can hear. And then maybe you say to yourself, well, I just don't want to do that. Understand, if God is telling you this is what you're supposed to do, it's in Scripture, church, do this, and you're not doing it, it's a sin. There won't be any gray area this morning. And it's a sin of omission that you're going to be held accountable to. I'm saying this with love and grace and mercy because you need to hear this. For too long, the American church, okay, not just us, this isn't about Southlake, this is the American church, we've sat idle. We've become comfortable in the pews. We're Sunday morning warriors, not willing to engage with the very mission God has called us to, and we think that we're okay. No, you're not. These are all sins of omission. Now, for some of you in this congregation, you understand that we are Church of the Nazarene. We have a beautiful theology. I love our theology. And I'll be the first one to say, no theology is perfect. Oh, did the pastor just say that? Yeah, let's just be real for a second, right? A created being can never fully define the Creator. But we do our best. And I think our theology is beautiful because it's meant to be lived out. If you didn't know that, if you're not familiar with our theology, it's very much about living this faith out. And so we have this little thing called a manual, and inside that manual, you will find something called the Covenant of Christian Character. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it begins with 7 things we ought to be doing as Christians. Number 1, loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one's neighbor as oneself. Now, here's the thing, just so we're clear, because I don't want anybody tuning out saying, oh, well, that's the denomination, that's what you believe. Every single one of these has a scripture reference, that we're pulling this out of scripture. So this is what we're supposed to do as Christians. If you don't believe me, just Google Church of the Nazarene Manual, look at the code of conduct, and then you can read all of it on your own. Number 2, pressing upon the attention of the unsaved the claims of the gospel, inviting them to the house of the Lord and trying to compass their salvation. Just a couple weeks ago, there was a sermon on witnessing. Go! We are to build the church. Number three, being courteous to all people. I like how that one's so short. Probably because we should stay on it for a while. How many of us, you know, we're in church and, oh, love you, brother, love you, sister. And we step out of the church, we get in our car, we hit 30, and holy cow, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah as we drive down 30. Right? That cut me off. Right? We get into work, we're kicking things around the office. Being courteous isn't for a Sunday morning in the church. It is our way of life. Number four, being helpful to those who are also of the faith, in love, forbearing one another. As Christians, we are to help one another, love one another. There's a great sermon that I'll probably write one day about all the one another's in Scripture. I love that our statement says we are to forbear one another. In other words, bear the burdens of others. If you didn't know it, we do it. You saw it this morning if you were paying attention. We'd have a number of people come up here to the altars this morning, and what was the response? Other Christians coming forward. I'll pray with you. I don't need to know what it is, but I'll pray with you. That's forbearing one another. But if I'm going to be honest, if that's the only time we do it, then we're failing. We walk with each other in life. We carry one another. We support one another. Number five, seek to do good to the bodies and souls of people, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned, and ministering to the needy as opportunity and ability are given. I love that. They even put a little conditional clause on there. As you have time, if you have resources, they aren't there for you. They're there to help the world around us. There are people struggling each and every day. How can we engage with them? How can we help them as opportunity and ability are available? Number six, contributing to the support of the ministry and the church and its work and tithes and offerings. We are to be a generous people. Said it so many times, it's not about giving, it's the spirit in which we give. Give back 10%. Why? So God can work miracles through that 10%. He can turn that 10% into 1,000% and do radical work. And that's what we're called to do. For us specifically, South Lake, it's what we are doing in Lake and Porter County. And then number seven, attending faithfully all the ordinances of God and the means of grace, including the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, searching the scriptures and meditating thereon, and family and private devotions. These are all the things we're called to do. Actually, a lot more, but these are just the first seven in the list. Now, here's my question. Think very carefully through this past week as you are at work, at home with your family, watching the news, scouring social media. Did you neglect to do or ignore any of the seven things that I just read to you? Because if you did, it's a sin of omission. They're scripturally based. I want you to actually think about that. It's not a cute moment. This past week, as you walk through life, were you challenged? Right? Did you see something on the news, something on social media that stirred you, and you had that knee-jerk reaction? like I did. Because I'm human. I had a knee-jerk reaction. I saw something. I was, and I have a hard and fast rule. I don't get to post or type anything angry. Mm-mm. Social media is for happy thoughts. You can quote me on that one. So how can I help the world around me? And if I'm going to be honest, I've struggled with that. Like, what is the right response to the things that are going on in the world? My point is, I have spent time, dedicated time this week in prayer and searching for that answer. Because I don't want to mislead you. Have you done the same? Or do you just walk through life ignoring these and thinking everything's okay? But maybe you're a little confused. Maybe you've never heard the term sins of omission before, and you're sitting there and saying, well, how do I know that I've committed one of these sins, or quite honestly, maybe any other sin? It's really easy. You'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit. When we feel a conviction, when we do something that we shouldn't have done, you get that, oh, no. That wasn't right. That comes over us. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us. John Wesley writes about this too. He says this, a conviction of their guiltiness is another branch of that repentance which belongs to the children of God. But this is cautiously to be understood and in a peculiar sense. For it is certain there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that believe in him, and in the power of that faith walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Yet, can they no more bear the strict justice of God now than before they believed? This pronounces them to be still worthy of death on all the preceding accounts. And it would absolutely condemn them thereto were if it not for the atoning blood. Therefore, they are thoroughly convinced that they still deserve punishment, although it is hereby turned aside from them. But here, there are extremes on one hand and on the other, and a few steer clear of them. Most men strike on one or the other, either thinking themselves condemned when they are not, or thinking they deserve to be acquitted. It's a little bit wordy, so let me help you with that. Here's what Wesley is saying back in the 1700s. He's saying it to the church. Most of you are going to come to two conclusions when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. The first one is going to say, well, you've sinned, you've fallen short to everything that God's telling you, and you're not worthy of the very salvation that you have. You're despicable. You're horrible. I can't believe you messed up. And we crumble under the weight of that and say, I'm just simply not worthy. And you won't repent, not because you don't believe that you won't receive forgiveness, but because you think you don't deserve it. That's number one. Number two, as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we go, no. See, that's the devil trying to bring me down. I'm justified. I'm good. I don't need to repent. And what Wesley is saying is both of those are wrong. They're very, very wrong. Wesley gives us the answer. He says, the truth lies between. They still deserve, strictly speaking, only the damnation of hell. But what they deserve does not come upon them because they have an advocate with the Father. His life and death and intercession will interpose between them and condemnation. What Wesley is saying is when we sin, we deserve death. Are you comfortable with that? If you're not, you've got a holier-than-thou attitude. When we sin, yeah, we deserve death. We deserve the eternal punishment. But what Wesley is saying, but we don't get that. And why don't we get it? Because Jesus Christ died on a cross for those sins. And today, he sits with the Father, and he is our advocate. And as Christians who believe, when we repent, he goes before the Father and turns away that wrath. And we're justified. It's beautiful, isn't it? You have never-ending love, never-ending support, somebody that's always going to fight for you. Always. All you have to do is repent, and you will be forgiven. Having a mature understanding of our faith is so very important. We are to understand that it is God who is able to save you from all of the sin in your heart. Only he is able to save you from all of the sin that is embedded within your words and your actions. Only he can save you from your sins of omission. And only he can supply you with whatever it is that your heart needs. You see, sometimes we sin because we're chasing something. Like, there's a void in my life, Pastor. I want this. Yeah? Here's what I know. The love of God can fill any void. It's not a cheesy statement. When you come to actually receive the love of God, it can fill any void that's there. And only God can do it. So we need to seek him and we need to be repentant. I love Scripture, but in particular, really enjoy the Old Testament. I think some people look at the Old Testament and say, yeah, but Pastor, it's so hard to read. There's all sorts of bad things. Yeah, but there's far more good, beautiful things that happen in the Old Testament. If you remember, I've talked about many times Israel and the cycle of sin, right? They have this just horrible track record of they're walking with God, but then they desire something else. They want to be like the nations around them, and they start sinning and falling away from God, and that distance is getting greater and greater, and God calls them on it. Somehow, he makes Israel aware that they are sinning and that there will be judgment for that. And what do? They repent. They confess their sins genuinely. And there's restoration, and they're put back into a right relationship with God. Now, the problem with Israel is that just keeps happening over and over again. The prophet Ezekiel speaks into this. He's speaking on behalf of God, and he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What is revealed in Ezekiel and in the rest of Scripture is that God is not only able but willing to cleanse us from all sin and all the things that keep us at a distance from him. He is so willing to help us, he sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our wrongdoing. Conviction is a blessing. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Conviction is a blessing because God is telling us what we are doing wrong so that we can be closer to him. We go through life and we mess up. Welcome to being human. We mess up and God sends the Holy Spirit and we get that darn it, right? I messed up. Some of you view that as God's condemning me. No. What he's saying is you messed up. I want you to see that you messed up so that you repent and I will forgive you and make it right and you will become a better person. You will become the thing that I designed and created you for. How can that not be a wonderful thing? So we need to repent. Paul writes to the church in Rome, as only Paul can. He says this in Romans 8, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Paul's saying, allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of your wrongdoing so that you can change. You can be more like him. And in that, you will be called children of God. It's a beautiful title. You see, conviction moves us towards repentance that moves us towards holiness. We're becoming a holy people because we are, through every time we repent, we're getting closer to looking more and more like our God. As we live by the Spirit, we should see radical change in our lives. I want us to return now to Galatians 5. So we're going to pick up from Paul gave us that list of deeds of the flesh, all the horrible things that we can do. I want to pick up where I left off. Verse 22, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Paul is simply saying that all those things that I wrote previously, if there's that change of heart, do you notice that they're the exact opposite of the other list? They will fix everything that we're doing wrong if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. You see, repentance keeps us in a relationship with God. It leads us to a transformation to being his creation. Let us look at a better definition of repentance then. Repentance is the act of acknowledging past wrongdoing, expressing remorse or contrition, and committing to the right behavior in obedience to God. It is a transformative process that involves turning away from sin or transgression and turning back to God. We're going to have to work on it, is what that definition is saying. This is a process that we go through. So be comfortable in that. Be comfortable with learning. With all that being said, repentance simply is lived out by doing these four things. We are to have a true sense of our guilt and sinfulness that causes shame and self-loathing in the presence of God. That's true. We should have that. But let's continue on. We are to have a mature understanding of God's mercy through Christ that leads us to a humble confession of sin. So in other words, it's conviction, we've done wrong, and now it's confession. Now I need to turn to the person who can undo all that. Number three, we are to understand the different types of sin, feeling hatred towards them, and turn from sin towards God. There's the transformative process. And number four, we are to have a persistent endeavor, seeking a holy life and walking with God in the way of his commandments and instruction. So, I want to close with this. Let us return to Wesley one last time and allow him to teach us how to fully understand repentance. Wesley writes this, in the children of God, in other words, in you, Southlake, repentance and faith exactly answer each other. By repentance, we feel the sin remaining in our hearts and cleaving to our words and actions. By faith, we receive the power of God in Christ, purifying our hearts and cleansing our hands. By repentance, we are still sensible that we deserve punishment for all our tempers, our words, and actions. By faith, we are conscious that our advocate with the Father is continually pleading for us, and thereby continually turning aside all condemnation and punishment from us. By repentance, we have an abiding conviction that there is no help in us. By faith, we receive not only mercy, but grace to help in every time of need. Repentance disclaims the very possibility of any other help. Faith accepts all the help we stand in need of from him that hath all power in heaven and earth. Repentance says, without him, I can do nothing. Faith says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through him, I can not only overcome, but expel all the enemies of my soul. Through him, I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and walk in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of my life. With that said, would you please rise and sing, Lord, I need you. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you just simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, if there is sin in your heart, things unresolved with God, repent. May repentance be part of your life. And the blessing you receive comes from him who will give you forgiveness and restore the relationship that was always meant to be. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we'll see you next week. God bless you all.